Good morning, Redeemer. It's good to see all of you. It's good to be back here. We have very fond memories of this congregation and maintain enduring friendships here. I bring you greetings and thanks from Trinity River Baptist Church, who you helped plant. And we are grateful for your support and grateful for the friendship of our pastors. I also bring you greetings from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Texas Baptist College. We also say thanks because you support, through the cooperative program, the work that's going on there. And I am very grateful to be able to pour into students who are being equipped for a lifetime of kingdom service through the sacrificial gift of churches like this one. And I see some of my students right now, so good to see y'all. I'm honored by the invitation to preach today here on Reformation Sunday as we remember God's great grace through the European Reformations, which we associate with Martin Luther nailing his theses to the door on October 31st, 1517. You merely have to turn around to see the engraved words behind you to be reminded of the enduring impact that the Reformation has on our lives. We praise the Lord for the Reformation emphasis on the five sole or solas: sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria. That we know that Scripture is our only infallible authority, and it shows us that salvation is found in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And we remain committed to the Reformation ideal of semper reformanda, that we must be continuously reforming our lives and our practice by the word of Scripture. And as Baptists, we can look back at the Reformation history with great gratitude and learn much from people like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin. But ultimately, we embrace sola scriptura. We see that Scripture demands even greater reform than they practiced. Thus, we teach the biblical and apostolic understanding of baptism, in which professing believers are immersed upon a profession of faith. Now, I'm a historian by training. I teach church history every semester, and I love talking about the Reformations. But this is the Lord's Day. This is a day where we gather to sing praise to the Lord and to hear from His word. If you want to come learn about Reformation history, you may audit my class. I can talk to you about that later. Today, we're going to consider John chapter 11 through the lens of one of these great solas, really a solus, solus Christus, Christ alone. But first, since it is Reformation Sunday, let me open with a story about Martin Luther. Martin Luther was the son of a German miner. And like many fathers throughout history, his dad wanted his son to have it better than he had and to take care of him in his old age. So he pushed Martin to be a lawyer. Martin did not particularly want to be a lawyer, but this is what dad pushed him to do, and so he did it. What Martin really wanted was to enter religious service. He feared for his soul. He was convicted of sin, and he feared for the state of his soul, and there was no hope for assurance in late medieval Roman Catholicism. Now, one day, Martin went home from the University of Erfurt, where he'd been studying law, to go see his parents. And on the return trip, he's in the woods, he's 22 years old, 1505, and a sudden thunderstorm catches him unawares. Now, in our modern lives of artificial light, roofs that don't leak, vehicles that safely transport us in ferocious storms, it's difficult for us to comprehend the fearfulness of this experience. But Luther was not a modern man. He had no conception of meteorology. Everything that happened to him was spiritual. And so as he is threatened by this great storm, he saw this storm as the outpouring of the ferocity of God upon him. And he feared for his life. And like anybody who fears for his life, he utters a desperate prayer. And he says, St. Anne, help me! I'll become a monk. In his moment of terror, faced with the fear of death, lightning striking around him and thunder shaking him to his very core, Martin Luther called to St. Anne, not God. Why? Well, fundamentally, because late medieval Roman Catholicism offered a plurality of mediators between God and man. Well, who is St. Anne anyways? Well, in Roman Catholic tradition, Anne is the mother of Mary. Not that the Bible says that, but that's what tradition says. So why would he pray to St. Anne instead of God? Well, there are a lot of answers to that. First, St. Anne was the patron saint of minors. His dad was a minor. He probably grew up in a home with devotions to St. Anne. But the more important question is, why would he pray to anyone but God? And the answer to that is long and complicated. It's a long corruption of the gospel within Roman Catholicism that resulted in a works-based penitential system that depended on a heavenly treasury of merit earned by Jesus and the saints, to which only the Pope had access and dispensed through the sacraments. I spend a lot of time in my church history classes explaining the mechanics of this and its slow development, but let's put it very simply. The New Testament teaches that there is one mediator between God and man. Roman Catholicism teaches that there are many. And so on that night, Martin Luther prayed to St. Anne. Jesus became so unapproachable in medieval Catholicism that there are Roman Catholic prayers to Mary that say things like this: placate your son and cleanse all faults of the faithful. People were too scared of Jesus to talk to him, so they tried to talk to his mama. Eventually, they get scared of her too, and they try to talk to grandma. Thus, Martin Luther, terrified in the rain, prayed to St. Anne and bargained that day for his life in the woods, the rest of his life in a monastery. Now, it would take many years for Martin Luther in the monastery and then in the university before he finally came to realize that God did not hate him and that God was not out to destroy him, but in fact had given his son that he might have life and have it abundantly. Like Luther, we are faced with a terrifying world. We have sin, fears, and griefs that threaten us from within. And ultimately, we face the most universal of all human fears, death. Today, I want to turn our eyes to Jesus in John 11. Here we will see that our Lord welcomes us and gives us his life. We will see that Christ alone is the Lord of life. He is the light. He is the Lord of our days. He knows our sorrow. He is our only hope in life and death. So please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. I will be reading an extensive passage. I ask that you read along and listen actively that we may hear the word of God for us today. I'll be reading out of the ESV because I think you all do that, although I do love the Christian Standard Bible because I'm real Southern Baptist. John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to the village. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but it was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around me, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people,
not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to read your word together, to hear the words of life. May we look to Jesus today. May we place all our hope and faith in Christ alone. Be with us this hour that we might grow in the knowledge of Christ. May our consciences be captive to the word of God. May everything I say be faithful or forgotten. May you be glorified. It's the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, this passage is a glorious passage, and we could spend a month meditating on it and still come away hungry. But today, I want to focus on one truth from this passage and 2 points to undergird it. Here's the big takeaway. You should place all of your hope and all of your faith in Christ alone. You should place all your hope and faith in Christ alone. We'll look at this through this passage, divided into 2 sections. First, that Christ alone is our hope in fear and grief. That Christ alone is our hope in fear and grief. That'll be verses 1 through 37. And second, that Christ alone is our hope for life in the face of death. That Christ alone is our hope for life in the face of death. And that'll be verses 38 through 53. So let's begin. You should place your hope and faith in Christ alone. Why? Because Christ alone is our hope in fear and grief. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. The name Lazarus comes from the name Eleazar, meaning he whom God helps. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha's parents had no idea what a name they picked, and that for all of eternity, people would remember how God helped Lazarus. Now, we're not going to get to that point in the story yet. We're still early on. Let's not skip too far. At this point in the story, Lazarus is in his bed, deathly ill, and Mary and Martha are scared. Mary and Martha knew Jesus was capable of healing Lazarus, and Jesus wasn't there. And so they sent word asking Jesus to heal. We should not skip over this part because we know where it's going. Take a moment and consider the fear and uncertainty of Mary and Martha to watch their brother deathly ill. They tended to him as he suffered, and they struggled and they suffered as they watched him struggle. Now, praise the Lord, they did not decide to tough it out alone, but they asked for help. Dear Christians, you were never meant to suffer alone. You belong to a body of believers who God has given you to suffer with you and to rejoice with you. To rejoice when things go well, to weep when things go bad. And don't ever let your suffering belong only to you. Voice your difficulties to your fellow church members. Let them help you bear your burdens. 2 Corinthians tells us that when we are comforted in our afflictions, it comforts those around us. So take this little example. This is not the main point of the text, but it's a little example to think about. As Mary and Martha asked for help and let their sufferings be known, share with your body what's going on in your life, that they may join you in prayer, they may join you in love, and they may rejoice with you when you are comforted. Now, look at Jesus' response to Mary and Martha's message, verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death, It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Jesus was about a 1 day's journey away from Bethany. Based on verse 17, it seems highly likely that the time Jesus got the message, Lazarus was already dead. And yet, Jesus said, this illness does not lead to death. Because this trial did not lead to death, it led through death to God's glory. This passage is reminiscent of chapter 9 of the Gospel of John when the disciples asked Jesus about the man born blind. And he said, it was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The Lord had a plan for the blindness of that man and for the death of Lazarus and for whatever suffering you're going through. All are under his sovereign direction to reveal the glory of God. Thus, verse 5 actually makes sense. It was because Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus that he waited and that he let Lazarus die and stay dead for 4 days. As one commentator says, 4 days in the grave establishes all is over. There would be no doubting the glory of Christ's power when he performed this greatest yet sign. We've observed Mary and Martha's fear. Now see the fear of the disciples in verse 8. Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? The disciples are scared for Jesus' life and their own. Jesus' answer shows that the Lord is Lord of all days, and night will not fall on his earthly ministry until God's timing. Look at verses 11 and following. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. You can almost hear the disciples' desperation to avoid danger when they're like, just let him sleep, Jesus. He'll be okay. And then Jesus answers them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, sleep is a common metaphor for death in the scriptures, and it seems rather obtuse of the disciples to miss this. And we could focus on that, but I'd rather focus on the fact that Jesus calls it sleep. Think about this. For Jesus, raising the dead is on the same order as waking a sleeper. Death does not intimidate him. He's not scared of it. Martin Luther spoke of this in this regard. Learn this, whoever is able. What I mean is that here is a lesson that one must learn, to know with certainty that those who are buried before our eyes are sleeping. I would not know how one could preach about that in a more splendid and comforting way. Death is a fearful work of the devil, unless it be that God has involved himself in such a way that death, in light of God's work, should be called sleep. Christian, be comforted that our greatest and most fearsome enemy does not scare Jesus. Those that we love that have died in the Lord will one day rise again. When we ourselves close our eyes in death, it will not be the end. Jesus is our hope in our fear of death and our grief when those we love die. So Jesus and his disciples make the journey back to Bethany. Martha hears that Jesus has come and goes out to meet him. And listen to her lament in verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Once again, let's pause to feel the emotional weight of Martha, who does not know what's about to happen. She just knows if Jesus had been there, this wouldn't have happened. And he comes, and she looks at him and says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." She had asked him to be there. She had called for him. She had waited. She watched her brother suffer and die. Probably all the while watching out the window, looking around the corner. Is Jesus coming? Is now? Is he going to save my brother? But he didn't come. And then they buried him. 4 days later, Jesus came. So you can feel the weight of grief. As she said, "If you had been here." But when we look at this, it's not merely an impassioned lament. She also shows faith. Look again. "If you had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus, looking at her, hearing her lament, seeing her pain, seeing her grief, says the most comforting words she could ever hear: "Your brother will rise again." She's not comforted yet, because in her grief, she hears his great guarantee and believes it for some way future day. Yes, she knows her brother will resurrect on the last day, but that doesn't seem much comfort on this day. But Jesus goes on to say more, and we get one of the great "I am" statements of the Gospel of John. And Jesus looks at her and says, "I am the resurrection." What a bold statement. "I am the resurrection." May I remind you that none of the disciples knew that Easter Sunday was coming. We hear resurrection, we think Jesus. They hear resurrection, they think that thing someday way in the future, and everything hurts. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he makes it personal. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Faith is personal. No one can believe for you. It's also not merely bound up in words. You can say a lot of words that seem to display faith without faith. Jesus makes it personal. Do you believe this? Death makes it personal. Your death is the most individual, most personal thing you will ever experience, and no one can experience it for you. Death makes the question of personal faith real and pressing. Do you believe this? Martha answers with a wonderful confession of faith. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." What about you? Do you trust in Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He came into the world, lived a perfect life, died a traitor's death, was buried, was raised, conquered death. He is now seated in heaven and will return to raise the dead to judgment. Have you placed your faith in him? He alone can give you life. Scripture tells us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There may be some here today that have said a lot of things about Jesus, professed a lot of belief about Jesus, but have never truly believed in Jesus. If that's you, I would love to talk to you. Brett would love to talk to you. Jordan would love to talk to you. Trey, lots of godly people in this room. Don't let yourself miss heaven by just parroting words and never repenting. Now, immediately after this conversation between Martha and Jesus, we get a similar lament from Mary. Mary comes and falls at his feet and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mary was in anguish. And see what happens next in verses 33 and 35. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Now in verse 33, this word, deeply moved, it can mean indignant, angry. It's used in Greek to get at the idea of a snorting horse. What so deeply moved Jesus? What made him angry? Why did the Son of God weep? Now, I think this passage tells us a lot of things, and there could be a lot of speculation, but I want to focus on two aspects of this. First, this passage reminds us humans are not supposed to die. Death is an invader. Death is an enemy. Death is unnatural. It is not fitting for one who bears the image of the undying God to die. Death, grief, and loss are terrible. And we see Jesus angry at it. And secondly, not only are humans not supposed to die, second, Jesus was truly human. Jesus is not God driving a meat suit. Jesus is truly God and truly man in fullness without confusion. Jesus experienced all that it was to be human except sin. Jesus experienced human emotion without sinful passion. John Calvin says of Jesus' emotions, "In short, if you compare his passions with ours, they will differ no less than pure, clear water flowing in a calm course differs from thick, muddy slime." We've never been purely angry in the way that Jesus was at death. And there should be great comfort in this passage as we see Jesus angry and Jesus weeping. If you are grieving, Jesus knows how you feel. If you are angry at the sin and the evil in this world, Jesus knows that in purity. As the old hymn says, Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide us till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one. All right, this takes us to our next section. It's not as long as the first section. I know the potluck's coming. Let me remind you, you should place all your hope and faith in Christ alone. First, because Christ alone is our hope in fear and grief. And second, because Christ alone is our hope for life in the face of death. Let's look at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now, Martha, even after her confession that showed so much hope, does not dare to hope that Jesus is about to resurrect him right now. Perhaps she sees Jesus weeping and thinks he just wants to see the body of his friend, and she says, "Jesus, may I remind you, he stinketh." But Jesus is not being swept along by grief. He's about to sweep away death. And he says, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So, verse 41, "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.'" Remember Martha's words in verse 22. She said, "Jesus, whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus is not turning to prayer as we do in difficulty. His life was one of continual prayer. He experienced unbroken communion with the Father. He's just turning the volume on for us to hear. He simply prays out loud to let the witnesses hear that they may believe that God has sent him. And notice what he says, that they may believe that you heard me. He's already asked. They've already talked about it. He already knows what he's about to do. He's just letting them know. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who died, came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Jesus calls his friend's name, Lazarus, he whom God helps. Come out. Now, I love the commentators, like, he had to say Lazarus' name because if he didn't, everyone else would come out. And that's a good joke. And it's a biblical one, too, because of John 5. This passage echoes John 5, where Jesus had said, verses 25 through 29, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus is the resurrection. One day, what he did for Lazarus, he will do for all those who trust in him. Yet, this passage reminds us that many will reject Jesus. People were there that day and saw Jesus raise someone from the dead and still doubted. In fact, Jesus' action for the sake of his friend led to his own death. Look at verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. They knew Jesus performed miraculous signs that could only come from God. But they chose their power and their influence and their position rather than to bow their knees to the Son of God. Yet, God is sovereign even over this. Even when the wicked choose earthly power over his glory, God rules. And the high priest Caiaphas spoke better than he knew. He wanted to keep his power, he wanted to keep his influence, and yet he proclaimed the gospel unawares, that the Lord had plans that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Brothers and sisters, that's us. This whole miraculous tale reflects the glory of God in Christ. Jesus, in choosing to go to Bethany to resurrect his friend Lazarus, chose to go to Golgotha to die. Jesus, the resurrection and the life, sealed his fate by conquering death for his friend, that he might die, resurrect, and conquer death for all those who would believe in him. Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. He is the first to resurrect and never die again. Poor Lazarus had to do it twice. And he now awaits the final resurrection, as we will too. We can trust Jesus with our lives and with our deaths. Dear Christian, be encouraged in this. Nothing you go through is unknown to Jesus. Even when we close our eyes in death, Jesus has been there. Truly God and truly man, experienced a truly human death, and then resurrected, offering that resurrection life to us. For nearly 500 years, Christians have reflected on this hope in the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we sang a song based on earlier, Christ Our Hope in Life and Death. Let me read this to us. The question, what is your only hope in life and death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong both body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. This is our hope. Not because some dead reformers wrote it, but because it encapsulates the teachings of Scripture. Let us now examine our hearts. Do we believe this? Do we hope in Jesus? Do we really believe that we belong to him? And does that make us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him? So, dear saints, let us today reflect on Jesus' power, and let us place all our hope and our faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. O Lord, you alone are Lord. You alone are good. You alone bring life out of death. We are frail creatures, subject to passions and sufferings and death. But we look to you as the Lord of life, the one who conquered death for Lazarus, who conquered death yourself, and conquered death for all of us. And when we hope in you, we may live even though we die. This day, may we place our entire hope and faith in you for your glory and yours alone. Amen.